So, welcome back to Luke's Gospel. We've been making our way pretty slowly through the story of Jesus, and for the next couple of months we're going to re-enter back into the Gospel of Luke. And now I want to begin by asking you to use your imagination for a moment. I imagine that you're among the crowds of Galilee. There's a buzz on the streets, and you're wondering what's going on with Jesus. And along with your friends, you're longing for God to come and do something about the suffering of your people. You were thrilled with John's preaching down by the River Jordan. It sounded like God was doing something special. It sounded like God's promises were about to be fulfilled. Maybe even the Messiah was here. But now John's in prison. How could that be? And the religious leaders don't think much of Jesus. Oh, actually, they want him dead. That doesn't sound like the real Messiah, does it? So the question is, what's going on? What's going on? Well, that's something of the flavor and the turmoil that Jesus was arousing in this part now of Luke's Gospel. People are perplexed and confused. And over the next few weeks, we get this sort of bird's eye view of how people are responding to Jesus. And the central question of this section is Jesus the real Messiah? Is he the real deal? How can you tell anyway? What evidence would convince you? Well, let me bring us up to speed if you're, this will help you navigate your way if you're new with us. Dr. Luke is writing a gospel of knowing for sure. He gives us capital T truth concerning the events of Jesus. And there are two things to remember before we jump back in. First, the events of chapter 7 come off the backdrop of the Messiah's manifesto in chapter 4. You see, in chapter 4, Jesus declares himself to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He's come to proclaim good news and set free those who are oppressed. He's the one we've been waiting for. That's sort of the big umbrella context. But we also have the immediate context from the end of chapter 6. I wonder if you remember what Jesus said there. It really was the great climax of the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus said, "The wise man builds his life on my words." The wise man builds his life on my words. And as we turn the page to chapter 7, we realize just how wise it is to cling to the words of Christ. You see, Jesus' powerful, life-giving word pops off the page as he has a showdown with death. And with two narratives and 2 points. Point number one, extraordinary faith. Extraordinary faith. In the first 10 verses, we come face to face with Christ's life-giving word, but notice also with astonishing faith in that word. Let's begin in verse 1. After Jesus had finished all of these sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. After these sayings, is Luke's way of telling us that we're entering a new section now in the gospel story. And as we do, we travel with Jesus into Capernaum. Now remember, Jesus has stepped foot in Capernaum before. That was back in chapter 4. And this time, Jesus is approached by, well, let's look, verse 2. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And so enter the centurion. For those who don't know, the centurion was an officer in the Roman army. He was a Gentile, and he was in charge of roughly about 100 men, maybe a bit less. And it turns out that this centurion has a problem on his hands. He was a deeply caring man, and he had a special servant who had fallen sick. Notice we aren't told all of the details, but we know the situation's critical. It's, as it were, the servant has one foot in the grave, doesn't he? it appears that his life is escaping him. So the situation's critical. And apparently, the centurion has heard the reports of Jesus. The news on the streets was that Jesus is doing something spectacular. And the centurion knows that Jesus is his only hope. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. It's very surprising on a number of levels, isn't it? It's somewhat surprising that Jesus' fame has reached beyond the Jewish people and reached the ears of the Roman guard. That's very surprising. But secondly, it's surprising that Jewish elders would follow the orders of a Roman centurion. I mean, he's a Gentile. And worse, he's a Gentile who serves in the Roman army. He's the enemy. He's the one that the Messiah is going to come and slay with the sword. Remember, the Jewish people hated the Romans. They belonged on the enemy team. They were outsiders. They were scum in the eyes of the Jews. But it turns out that this centurion's different. He's a good guy. We're told in verse 2 that he has a tender heart. At verse 3, he knows that Jesus is the only hope in the face of death. And verse 5, he's even got a soft spot for the Jewish people. Look at what it says. He loves the nation and built our synagogue. Just as a side point, the foundation of the Capernaum synagogue is still there today. You can actually see it with your own eyes. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, it's hard to know if the centurion took part in the cult practice of Judaism. We're not told to what extent he loved the Jewish people, but he did build their synagogue. And that's a pretty big deal. The synagogue was a building that God's people could attend to hear his word read and proclaimed. It was the Jewish way of worship. And so the centurions built this solid, strong relationship with the Jewish people, the Jewish elders, and now they're willing to obey his commands. What they say is fascinating, isn't it? Look at verse 4. The elders came to Jesus and pleaded earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." Isn't that interesting? They're saying, "Jesus, we have this situation. There's a centurion, his servant's sick, but don't worry about it, don't freak out. He's a good guy, he's a really good guy. Jesus, this man has merited your kindness. I mean, look at what he's done for us. He loves our nation, he loves our people, and he's even built a synagogue. Jesus, he is worthy of you. He is worthy of you." Is that true? Is the man worthy? Well, hold that thought. Let's keep reading. Worthy or not, Jesus sets out to help the centurion. This is a stunning theme weaved throughout Luke's whole gospel. Jesus reaches out to desperate people, needy people, people like us. Jesus has a saving heart to rescue people from sickness, sin, and death. Jesus even tells us in Luke's gospel that's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. Let's read from verse 6. "And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from his house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The elders think the man's worthy. Jesus goes out as he usually does, except this time he never gets there, does he? He doesn't get there. It is possible that the centurions are in on what the elders have said to Jesus. Maybe the reports have come back to him. And the more he thought about it, the more the centurion realized that he was unworthy. He didn't even deserve to have Jesus walk into his house. And notice as well that he seems to grasp who it is that he's calling for. And he notes a comparison between Jesus and himself. Did you see that? He says, "My words have authority. I speak and it happens. I command the soldiers of Rome and they do what I say." Jesus, you're kind of like that. You have authority. You don't need to be in touching distance. Just say the words and it'll be done. This is remarkable faith, isn't it? Remarkable faith. The centurion has a high view of Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is more than an ordinary man. He knows somehow that Jesus doesn't even need to enter his house. He's not this traveling medicine worker that needs to be in touching distance. Jesus can speak. And when he speaks, things happen. How does Jesus respond? Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." That's the punchline of this section. Jesus marvels at the centurion's extraordinary faith. He's a Gentile. He's an outsider, and yet he's come to trust that his only hope is in the power of Jesus' word. It's astonishing. Jesus is amazed. Isn't it amazing that Jesus can get amazed? Shouldn't Jesus find faith like that in Israel among God's covenant people? Shouldn't he? Shouldn't he expect to find exceptional faith among the Jews? The shocking answer is no. He doesn't find it in Israel. It's kind of tragic, isn't it? Jesus finds faith in the heart of an outsider. You see, one of the delightful surprises about God's grace is that we often find faith in the least likely places, don't we? One of the lovely surprises about God's grace. And notice verse 10 is kind of like a passing point. Have a look. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." It's very just a matter of fact. Jesus' life-saving word was powerful to stop the encroaching authority of death. Jesus didn't even need to show up. He spoke the words, the man was healed. But it's just a passing comment. The real stuff is the stuff in verses 6 to 9. Luke wants us to see something of saving faith. We're meant to join Jesus in amazement. Like, wow, this is what faith looks like. Now, we can learn something from this Roman centurion. Isn't that great? 2,000 years later, here in Stowmarket Baptist Church, we can learn something from this Roman centurion. And so how about us? Do we trust that as Jesus says the word, it will be done? Do we have that kind of faith in Jesus' words? Do we trust that as Jesus says the word, it will be done? And also, do you recognize Christ's worthiness and your unworthiness? Do you recognize that? Christ shines as the brightest star on the darkest night. Throughout the gospel, Jesus banishes death, cleanses lepers, heals the blind, and preaches good news to the poor. Jesus is surrounded by failing people, weak people, self-centered people. And rather than pushing them aside, he welcomes them in. He never once fails to love his neighbor, not once. Jesus is amazing. He is the worthy Son of God. And contrasted with him, look at us. Day and night, isn't it? We're unworthy. We don't deserve to have Jesus come under our roof. What does the pure Son of God have to do with unclean sinners like us? And by the way, that's not poisonous pessimism. No, it's a healthy realism that helps us breathe the fresh air of the gospel. When you begin to realize who you are in light of who he is, well, you'll join the centurion in humbling yourself before him. And friend, when you do that, he welcomes you in. Remember Mary's song at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, those who humble themselves are lifted high. See, when I humble myself before Jesus, he comes to lift me up. We see it all over Luke's Gospel. That's faith. It takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? It takes faith to believe all of that. And so do you, here today, have that kind of faith in the extraordinary power of Jesus' words? You see, the centurion showing us something of mind-bending faith. Take your cue from him. Trust that Jesus will do what he says he will do. You know, what he says about salvation. You don't need to strive to find favor with God. His cross is enough. What he says about the future. You don't need to question events as they unfold. Now, he's coming back, and it's going to be marvelous. What he says about the scriptures. We don't need to come up with clever ways to grow as a believer. No, the Bible is sufficient for godliness. What Jesus says about sin. Don't play with it. It's not good for us. His beautiful way is better. Let's be a people who trust Christ at his word. Well, at this point, we're pretty amazed at a few things. The centurion's faith is marvelous. We have the privilege of seeing it. Faith in Jesus has shown up in the least expected place. It's even taken the breath away from Jesus. That takes my breath away. It blows me away that the Son of God can be blown away by someone's faith. Isn't that amazing? But we've also seen the power of Jesus over death. He's able to stop it happening. That's impressive. And maybe to our surprise, he can stop it at a distance. Now remember, Jesus was on the way there. He was heading to the centurion's house, but the centurion's the one who stops him. The centurion picks up on something. Wait a minute, you can't come into my house. You can't defile yourself by getting close to death. See, death's hovering in the room of my servant. Jesus, you stay back. You can't defile yourself with the most unclean of all things, death itself. How close can the Holy Son of God get to death anyway? Was it best for Jesus to stay back? I mean, death's the pinnacle of everything that's unclean. Jesus is the pinnacle of all that's holy and pure. How close can he get? And what can Jesus do when death's already knocked on the door and left? Is it too late then? Well, let's enter Act 2. And point number 2 is resurrection power. Resurrection power. As we walk with Jesus into this next town, we come face to face with the great big problem that all of us face, the problem of death. Verse 11, let's read. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. See, the tragic scene is set. Picture a large crowd of mourners as Jesus enters the town, a funeral comes out of it. And among the crowd, there lies a dead son in an open coffin. And just behind the son, we get a glimpse of a tear-soaked mother, don't we? Funerals are bad, this one doubly so. Luke tells us that the deceased son was her only son, and she was a widow. Her husband's dead too. And so with the death of her son, her support has gone. You see, this was more than loneliness. It meant almost certain poverty. There was no social security payments in those days. With the death of her son, the woman's own life has ended. This was a bleak day for the woman in Nain. Jesus and those with him could have stepped to the side in quiet respect. But instead, notice what happens. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And so Jesus stands there. And as he stands there, his heart goes out to this woman in unmitigated compassion. He sets his sights on a woman who's lost everything. And Luke uses the strongest word to describe Jesus' feeling. Compassion. The word refers in the Greek to what's inside. It describes an emotion that has a physical effect on the body. Jesus felt for her. His heart is tearing out of his chest. This is the compassion of Almighty God. And it's wonderful. And just notice that Jesus is unasked for. Jesus intervenes without any indication of faith on the widow's part. No one approaches Jesus. It's all his initiative. It's a marked contrast, isn't it, to what happened with the centurion. The centurion approaches Jesus and calls out to him for help. Not so the widow. Jesus intervenes by sovereign grace. This is sovereign grace. And he says those words in verse 13, "Do not weep." And we're here thinking, what? How can Jesus say that? It's a bit insensitive, isn't it? And they would be cruel words if Jesus was unable to do something about her sorrow. But he can. This is the powerful Son of God. Verse 14. "Then Jesus came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still." Notice the tension is building up in the atmosphere. Jesus is touching the coffin. He has his hands on death. That shouldn't be done. Touching a coffin broke the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Jesus is rendering himself unclean by touching the filth of death. What's he doing? And notice that Jesus' actions have stopped everything. There's a riveting silence, isn't there? I wonder if you're getting the picture that life and death are standing face to face. This is a showdown of life and death. It's parabolic of Jesus' mission to arrest death and swallow it up in victory. You see, here the Son of God is confronted with death itself. This is something new entirely. It's one thing to stop a servant from dying. It's quite another to touch death and plunder its prey. So what happens next? Well, verse 14. Jesus said to the man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. All Jesus does is say the word. Jesus speaks some words and the grey, cold clay of the man's face flushes with colour. His dilated eyes fixate on the blue sky. He blinks, sits up, and begins to speak. And then that lovely touch, Jesus hands him to his mother. Lovely touch, isn't it? Like me, are you seeing the incredible power of Jesus' life-giving words? Are you amazed? Jesus enters the realm of death. He puts his hands on the icy grip of death and grinds it to a halt. This is the extraordinary love of God on display for sinners like us. You see, death has ravished this man's life, hasn't it? It's ravished the future of this mother. And Jesus steps in and shatters the foe and raises the man to life. And notice he does it in the eyes of two great clouds. That's what Luke tells us here. In other words, there's plenty of witnesses. This isn't made up. Everyone knows about it. The people are beginning to see who Jesus really is. He is the holy Son of God who has resurrection power over death itself. That's who he is. And so what does God want to say to us? Well, the theme's showing us that God is full of compassion in a way that you or I could never imagine. He doesn't stand at a distance from us. He's deeply moved by our problem of death. And do you know what the gospel says? It says that God has done something about it. He's taken on flesh in the person of Jesus. And he touches not just death, but death on a cross. The most defiled, unholy instrument the world has ever seen. The instrument that tells the world, this man is a God-forsaken criminal that deserves to die. See, Jesus put himself under the curse that we deserve. And so you want to know how close Jesus gets to death? Look at the cross. He gave himself into death's hands. And he died on the cross to cripple, to break its power over us. See, this good news should blow us away every time we hear it. God's heart burns with compassion for us, and his compassion led to a cross. God didn't deal with death from afar. No, he entered it. He entered death. He entered the grave. But he didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, the Holy Son of God was raised to new life. And that's because Jesus' word has power over death. Remember what Jesus says. I lay down my life on my own authority, and I have authority to take it up again. That's where Luke's gospel is heading. The resurrection scene in Nain is a little small picture of the gospel. Because Jesus is about to head to his own funeral procession, isn't he? And he'll be followed by great crowds too, mourning his death. And the icy grip of death will wrap itself around him. But 3 days later, Jesus will rise again. He'll rise again, showing us the path that we will follow too. You see, his death and resurrection has guaranteed our salvation. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, beckoning us on. That's why as Christians we don't need to fear death. We have a champion who went before and defeated it and showed us the way that we will go. He still loves us. You see, J.C. Ryle said, our Lord Jesus never changes. His heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind, Ryle says, and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must needs be many, let us first turn to Jesus. He'll never fail us. Never disappoint us. Never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy. He lives. This is the God revealed in the scriptures. A God who's invaded our death-infested world to bring everlasting life. I'll be honest, that's why I don't get it when people think of God as this harsh, standoffish deity. Unmoved by our suffering. I'm like, no, you don't get it. Just pick up this. Pick up the Bible and see. It's really obvious. God is full of compassion and mercy. His compassion led to a cross. Don't we see God's compassion here? God cares about the tears we shed and the tragedy we experience. He's not standoffish. But Jesus reveals a God who draws near to sinners. God who draws near to sinners. Look at the response. It needs to be our response, doesn't it? Verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. See, the crowd, they're filled with awe. They've just seen Jesus, this man, step forward and raise a man to life with his words. It's jaw-dropping stuff. People can't believe their eyes. It's all over Twitter and Facebook. And they recognize that God's hand is in this. God has come, they say, and has come to visit his people. Little do they know that they're in the presence of God himself. They say, don't they, a prophet, probably because of the Elijah and Elisha link. But Jesus is much more than that. He's God in the flesh, come to redeem humanity. And so this week, here's the application. Join the crowds in awe and wonder. Join the crowds in glorifying God. Join the centurion by putting your faith in the Holy Son of God. And find life. That's what Jesus has come to bring. He's come to bring life by his powerful word. I wonder, have you come to take a hold of that this morning? Is it yours? Have you owned that as your own? Do you trust Jesus with your life and your death? If not, let me encourage you to throw your lot in with Jesus. Look at him. Believe who he says he is. He's God. He's Savior. He's the one who will raise the dead to life. Trust him. Grasp him. Live for him. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, well, grow in your faith. The centurion's faith has something to show us, doesn't it? It's pretty extraordinary. Keep resting in Christ. Don't lose sight of what he has done. Don't lose sight. When death smacks you in the face, and it will smack you in the face sooner or later, go to him. Go to him. Go to the one whose heart is moved with compassion. Go to the one who entered death to give us life. Free. Joyful. Eternal. Let's pray. Father, we are a bunch of believers who trust in the hope of the gospel. We believe, as we often say with the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus was crucified, that he died, and that he was buried, but that on the third day he rose again. We believe it. Help our unbelief. We pray that the faith, this extraordinary faith of the centurion, would convict us and grow us. That this kind of faith seen in an outsider is amazing. Lord, we want to have more faith in the Son of God. We want to believe his word more readily, to rest more fully in him. Help us to do that. And grant us joy as the crowds were marveling and rejoicing at all the things that you have done. May we rejoice all the more because we have seen in the scriptures the death and resurrection of Christ, and we know the ends, where it's all heading. Let us glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.